We have crazy weather in Reno. Amen? I mean, craziest weather place I've ever lived. I don't know if there's a crazier place in terms of weather on the planet. There probably is somewhere that's similar, but you just never know what to expect. And sometimes we can think this is kind of hard on us, but if we think it's hard on us, consider the daffodils of the field. My poor daffodils. Several weeks ago, it started getting kind of warm, and they decided it was time to pop up. And then it snowed on them. And then the snow melted. The sun came out. They started perking up again. And it snowed on them again. It's tough being a daffodil. Especially in Reno. I think they're coming out again. I think the sun's out again. I kind of think the snow's probably over. But this is Reno. You never know. You know, I'm talking to my daffodil, say, you know, gird up your loins, daffodils. You don't know what's coming. This is Reno. But they're poking out and blooming again. Gardeners, let me ask you this. Those of you that enjoy, those of you actually know what a daffodil is. What is most beautiful in your garden? Your daffodils, your roses. I have an answer for you. You know what's most beautiful in your garden? You are. You are. You are the planner, the planter, the cultivator, the weeder, the waterer. And in the garden of human history, world history, my history, your history, who is most beautiful? As it says on the front of your bulletin, Hadassah is the Hebrew name of the heroine of our story that we're looking at over these few weeks. And the name means myrtle. Some of you may remember myrtle from our call to worship today, the prophet Isaiah. And he's not the only one that uses myrtle in this sort of symbolic way to say that God is going to bring something beautiful, the beautiful myrtle bushes, the beautiful myrtle flowers that God is going to bring out of the thorns and briars of our lives, of world history, of circumstances, of things the way they are. And he uses this this picture of the myrtle. As it says, myrtle branches are still carried in procession at the Feast of Tabernacles and signify peace and thanksgiving. And it's interesting, the Persian equivalent for Hadassah is Esther, which, according to commentators, at least the one I quoted for you in the front of the bulletin, picks up on this kind of the sound of Hadassah. I mean, Hadassah, Hadassah, Hadassah. It sort of sounds a little bit like Esther. I mean, it feels like a stretch to me, but I'm not Persian, so I don't know. But picks up on the sound, and it means star, you know, in Stella or Estelle is a name that means star. Esther is the same, and probably along with picking up on the sound, there's also the picture of the myrtle flower, which I put a picture on the front of your bulletin. It looks kind of like a star. So there's that sort of relationship there. Here is a truth, maybe for some an embarrassing truth, of the story of Esther. Esther gets to the palace because she is beautiful. But more truly, it is because God is beautiful. In Esther 2, God Most High and Most Beautiful is planting his beautiful flower in the pagan king's garden, among the thorns and briars of human government administered without reference to the living God and his wholesome and redemptive purposes. You have this government, this pagan culture, and the powers that be that have now taken over for the Babylonians as the world power, who were the ones that took out finally the southern kingdom and what was left of the political nation of Israel. The powers that be now, and this is a government that moves and has its being in rebellion against God, the real God. And into that place, God plants his myrtle, Hadassah, Esther. Let's look at Esther chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Sit back and enjoy the story. after these things, and you remember the previous chapter was all about this huge banquet and the queen gets fired and they decide that they're going to enact this government regulation that all women have to respect their husbands. You know, I always feel like the best way to handle problems in the home is to enact more laws at a national level. Don't you? Don't you agree? Because that's how things get done in my house. Well, you know, the government says, right, that's great. What a great idea. Anyway, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen. Yet the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetic, with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to sort out these details in this amazing story in a way that makes a difference for us. Lord, that we would see your promise fulfilled once again here today, that your word never goes forth without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So we're going to talk today about the real pageant, God's beauty on display. From the details of the unfolding plot of Esther, principles emerge that will be affirmed and developed throughout the story. And it's all about the beauty of God who plants his beauty in the garden of our lives. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to look at certain key plot elements, and then we're going to draw out a principle from them that I think is helpful for us. So first, the great beauty pageant is devised as a remedy for kingly regret. I'm reading between the lines just a little bit here, but at the beginning of this chapter says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he settled down, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. There's a sense in which he has some kind of regret. He remembers his former queen, and he doesn't feel too good about what's happened. It doesn't say that exactly, but there's a sense. Why remember her? He's kind of looking back. Little bit of nostalgia. Yeah, maybe I overreacted a little bit. Whatever it is. And as a result of this, the king's young men say, hey, we've got an idea. King's kind of down in the mouth. He's looking back. He's feeling a little bit bad. We've got an idea. How about if we just gather up all the most beautiful women and bring them to you? And then at the end of that little section, it says, and the king was pleased. Yeah. This whole beauty pageant idea, once again, is a corporate playing out that is stimulated and in answer to an individual's mood, circumstances. Once again, and we would look back on that and say, that's just not good. There's a certain ugliness about that. There's a certain devaluing of people. I mean, the king's upset. Or the king needs something, so we're going to go gather up hundreds of women and add them to his harem so he'll feel better. That is just disrespecting people, is it not? But here's the principle. Even the unholy distractions of men serve the holy purposes of God. And that's beautiful. The whole thing is really a bad idea. The whole thing is rather unholy from start to finish. It is happening within the boundaries of a severely broken culture, populated by severely broken people. And the guy who has the most power, married to his brokenness, he and his advisors trying to keep their jobs are driving this whole thing. It's really a bad idea. It's disrespectful, unholy in so many ways. And yet, it plays right into what God is trying to accomplish. Mordecai adopts his orphaned cousin, Hadassah, Esther. We're told that as sort of a little flashback to how Esther got where she was, what was the situation. And we learn that Mordecai, her cousin, has adopted her. Here, Mordecai is introduced into the story. Mordecai is a Persian name, actually related to the name of one of the Persian gods, Marduk. You can see the similarity there. This is a Jewish man with a Persian name. Now, friends, some of you may remember back when we were studying Daniel together, right? That's what happened to Daniel and his compatriots. They were all given, in that regime, Babylonian names. So each one had a Hebrew name, but then also had a Babylonian name. There's a sense in which they're being incorporated into the pagan society in certain acceptable ways, while at the same time standing for God in the ways that are essential. Well, it's a similar sort of thing here with Mordecai. We're also told that he's living here in Susa as a descendant from a family that was included in the early deportation from Jerusalem with King Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar back in 597 BC. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 25. So in the earliest of deportations, you know, the Babylonians were taken over. They hadn't quite squashed the political kingdom of Judah, the people of Israel, yet. But they're in control, and they're taking the brightest and best out of Jerusalem to go back into Babylon. And in this early deportation were Mordecai's ancestors. This sort of indicates that his family was a family of nobility. One of the first ones taken out for strategic purposes out of Jerusalem and brought back to the home base for Babylon. But here is this man of noble descent living in Susa, and he's got this orphan cousin, and what does he do? He does the right thing. He takes her in, he adopts her as his own, and raises her as his daughter. Apparently he's an older cousin. Here's the principle. Our little acts of normal life goodness also may provide the building blocks for God's great acts of extraordinary blessing. You know, for Mordecai to adopt his cousin was just sort of the thing you do. Not that everybody would do it necessarily. You could kind of ignore the thing, as people might do. I can't afford that. You know, we got enough mouths to feed around here. I got enough troubles. All sorts of things that he might say, but he does the right thing, a little right thing. Something that just normal families would do. But it's the right thing. And it ends up being a key element in the development of the story of how God is going to save his people in exile in Persia. I think it can be the same for us. Not that the little good things that we do are only good if God uses them for some kind of dramatic headline news, national, international purposes. They're good in and of themselves. But that these are the building blocks that God uses to fashion, working in partnership with us, to fashion his broad and world-changing purposes in our midst. The little things that we do. Never, never, never underestimate the importance and significance of the little right things we do. They add up, and sometimes they themselves can be key elements in some other amazing thing. And I imagine we could share stories. I'd encourage you to do so if you think of it with others. Of little things that have happened in your life that have turned out to be very significant when all was said and done. Then Esther is forced to relocate and remain at the royal residence. Verse 8, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered. Isn't that, you know, passive voice is such a handy thing, isn't it? You know, I love the passive voice. You know, when my wife, you know, asked me why I didn't do, hey, you said you're going to take the garbage out. Why didn't you take the garbage out? Oh, the garbage wasn't taken out. You know, I can say it without putting my name on it. You know, that's passive voice. It's a very handy tool. Oh, look, it looks like this thing has happened. You know, instead of I did this thing. Well, here, the women were gathered. They grabbed women and forced them to go to the palace. That's what's happening here. And Esther was among them. Taken into the king's palace and put in custody. I mean, put in custody. You know, when for us, nowadays, you don't want to be put in custody, right? That means you're going to jail or something, right? Well, it's a similar kind of a thing here. It's all couched in kind of understated language, but the fact is that Esther did not apply or volunteer to be part of the king's competition. She didn't read a flyer somewhere and says, hey, here's the opportunity of a lifetime. You might be queen. Apply now. Nope. She's minding her own business. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but for somehow the officials in the area working for the king said, "She's really beautiful, grab her." And so that's what happened. She was forced to go. And in this circumstance, her life, as she knew it, was over. This is kind of like the less ancient press gang policies of the British Navy. Perhaps some of you have read about it. I mean, they'd go, they'd knock people over the head, drag them onto a boat. When they woke up, they were out at sea and a member of the crew now. Again, no application, no permission. They were pressed into service, and this is something that was supported by the British government. I don't think you could do it with an aristocrat, by the way. You know, if your family, if your dad or uncle was a duke, that probably didn't happen to you. But if you're just a guy hanging around the docks, you could find yourself out to sea. It's like that, only this time it's women in a palace instead of men and a ship. Yet, this real-life opulent operation of obligatory and oppressive life-destroying obedience turns out to be God's way of advancing his life-saving plan for his people. So here's the principle. The will of malevolent man can only be exercised under the benevolent will of God. And that's beautiful. Every bad thing that people do is happening under the goodness of God, not over it. God is never biting his fingernails and saying, "Oh my gosh, I don't know what to do about that." God is always working his plan when we see it and when we don't. So then we have the competition. Now, estimates of how many women were actually involved in this, get them dressed up, give them cosmetics for a year, get them all ready to be at their best to go into the king and audition overnight. The estimates are somewhere between 400 and 1,000 women were probably involved in this. Women carefully selected and abundantly resourced. And only one will be queen. What about the rest? Well, the rest become nameless, powerless harem girls. Life as they knew it was now over for these women, and that included Esther. Your life is over. This is your new life. Maybe you'll be queen. One of you will be queen, the winner of the competition, but, you know, with 400 to 1,000 other women, all at their best, all selected because of their beauty, what are your chances? Nobody was going back to their villages to tell the tale of their long preparation and one night with the king. They would be, forever after this, his property. Now, some may have felt blessed by the change in their lives. Life of relative luxury and ease, taken care of by the king, lost in the maze of feminine flesh that was his harem. Consigned to remain there as a sort of human palace adornment. For some, lounging around the palace for the rest of their life may not have sounded all that bad. But a more normal and fulfilling life of marriage, children, family, etc. was no longer a possibility for them. Which would it be for Esther? Influential queen or forgotten harem member? Jewish daughter, wife, mother, grandmother was no longer an option for her. Which would it be for Esther? Here's the principle. This is a good one for us who live here in Reno, Nevada. There are no odds with God. None. There's never a 2-to-1 chance or 6-to-5-4. God gets his work done. What God says he's going to do, God does, and you can't bet on that. Well, you'd be foolish to bet against it. There are no odds. God is never playing the odds. Ever. Statistics mean nothing to God. God's will is God's will, and it will be done. And here in Esther, we kind of see that. I mean, you know, the smart money in Persia was on this gal from Susa. You know, if you could bet one of them against the field, take the field. No. God is getting his work done. And this is a good word of encouragement for us. God doesn't do his good will for us on a percentage basis. Then Esther heeds the advice of cousin Mordecai and of Haggai, the eunuch. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, verse 10, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Mordecai said, don't do that. It's not going to be a good idea. So she doesn't. And then, verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, etc., to go into the king, she just did what Haggai advised her to do. She'd won his favor. She trusted him. He gave her good advice. She went into the king as he had suggested. And she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Gracious humility, a teachable spirit, ultimately under God, beautifies its wearer in a way no perfume or jewelry can enhance. That's beautiful. The character that God is developing in us, a character that makes us humble, teachable, willing to affirm others, able to listen to others as they are giving good advice. I mean, there's discernment involved too, that other people's advice is in line with the things that God has for us and says, and God's character. But this is beautiful and beautifies the person that wears this kind of character in ways that no perfume or jewelry can touch. And then finally, we get to the end of the story. This little weird paragraph at the end about Mordecai. Mordecai's good deed is recorded but completely unacknowledged. That's this element of the plot that we see here at the end of this chapter. We're told, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now this is an interesting phrase, which can be lost on us because we're in a different culture. Gate is where justice was sought. Legal decisions on behalf of the king were handed down. It's like the courtroom within that culture. You went to the gate, and that's where you had your case heard. With Esther's ascension to queen, Mordecai likely has been promoted to a position of responsibility in the Persian court. Perhaps some kind of a judge, which is why he is sitting in the king's gate. He's not just hanging around there. It's like, well, his favorite place to sit during the day was by the king's gate. No, it probably is indicating he has some position of authority. Perhaps he's one that hears cases. And from such a position, Mordecai hears of the plot against the king by two of his trusted eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh. Great names for bad guys, don't you think? And here's the immediate reality of this situation. Mordecai's loyalty and service received no royal reward or even acknowledgement. He saves the king's bacon. These guys are going to plot to kill you. Maybe they'll be successful. It's happened before, but up! Mordecai blows the whistle. The king is rescued. These two guys go to the gallows, and there's no mention of Mordecai getting any reward for it or even being acknowledged. They just sort of write it down and close the book and put it away. But the days are not all in. So here's a principle for us. Our works, good or evil, are best seen under the timeless sky of God's patience rather than in the fading fireworks of our efforts. I mean, when you shoot off fireworks, you got a very limited period of time to see them and enjoy them, right? Whoa! And then gone. And I think that's not a bad image for our good works. I mean, I do something good. Look at that. Whoa, look what Jay did. Okay, it's gone now. Did you all see that? No, actually, I was tying my shoe. Oh. You know, God, were you tying your shoe? It's best for us not to see our good works or our evil works with that kind of analogy. Oh, you missed it. Dang it, I only have a limited period of time to capitalize on this. People are going to forget about it all too quickly. Of course, then we can flip the switch and say, bad works, the same thing. Bad, hope nobody's looking. Everybody tie your shoe. God, hope you're tying your shoe. No, actually, it's best for us to see the things we do, not with this fireworks analogy, limited time. I mean, for one thing, we only live here for what, 80 years maybe? 90 years? It's getting longer. 100? Some of us, 100. But that's a fireworks flash compared to eternity, right? It's like, oh, you only got about 100 years to catch God's attention, win his favor, make a name for yourself, and before you know it, it's gone, right? No. Better not to look at our lives themselves or any of our good works with that kind of analogy, but rather look at it in terms of something that is always happening under the timeless sky of God's patience. God sees everything. God knows everything. Nobody gets away with anything. And God doesn't fail to see what we do that is right and good. But God is very patient, unlike much of his creation, like us. You're going to see how this thing works out in the end. Right now, he's getting no credit for it. But it's not going to be forgotten. And in the story of Esther, it's really not even all that long. It's just a little while before this is going to become significant. By accident. No accidents. Yeah. No odds with God. I think this idea also, this looking at who we are, what we do, our lives, our works, under the eternal patience of God, this eternal sky, I think answers some deep and persistent theological questions for us, right? We just sang a hymn, God will take care of you. Anybody besides me, as we were singing that, have this sort of thought in their back of their mind? Yeah, right. Come on. This is like whistling in the dark. This is wishful thinking. I mean, I can think of all kinds of circumstances. People I know, circumstances I'm aware of in my own life and in the life of others are saying, you know, it doesn't look to me like God's taking care of things very well in these circumstances for these people. We're going to pray for Andrew Brunson in a little while. We've been praying for this guy for quite a while. He's still in prison. In fact, his trial starts tomorrow. God will take care of you. I mean, the words sound kind of hollow, don't they? If we're honest, okay, nobody wants to be honest. They're all looking at me like, you can't say that. You're a preacher. You're not supposed to say that. But it feels that way, doesn't it? And there's other questions like, why am I not seeing more heavenly blessing for the good things I'm doing here on earth? No good deed goes unpunished. If I'm going to be rewarded for my good work, it better happen soon. People are already forgetting about it. Why am I not seeing any rewards? Why does God allow evil to occur in the world? Why doesn't God do what I ask in my good prayers? Why do I pray for blessing and get calamity? Why doesn't God keep bad things from happening to me? And why doesn't he make more good things happen? The days aren't all in. Maybe God is still planting his myrtle in our thorny world and briar patch lives. And his flowers haven't yet burst forth with their eternal blooms in our fading world. But that day is still coming. God has promised. And then we will see the real beauty, which is God's. And then we will know the truth, and then we will be the truth. Real beauty is that which God possesses, and it shines through both the beauty and ugliness of man as he goes about his work of replacing our thorny briars with his lovely myrtle. I'm going to close by reading a quote. At the end of this autobiography from a fellow named Jack Deere, a fairly well-known Christian speaker and writer, very eclectic guy. He was on faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary, very conservative. And from there, he veered off to become kind of a champion and in partnership with the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. Very charismatic, quite the opposite from Dallas Theological Seminary. After that, he became a pastor of a Presbyterian church in Montana until they asked him to leave. It's a story of human pride, of God's grace, of human beauty and ugliness, and the beauty of God. It's called, Even in Our Darkness, A Story of Beauty in a Broken Life. And let me just share a few words at the end of this story. The flicker of dawn creeps into my study. I want to see God's beauty, but I'm also trying to find something to say. My Sunday stage waits for me. I could relate to that. As usual, my motives are mixed. I could relate to that too. I open my Bible to Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. These six lines are the essence of all of King David's Psalms. So on this morning, I tell God, I want to gaze on his beauty, but I'm not sure how to go about it. I'm not sure I know how to define his beauty. Artists and poets, theologians and philosophers have argued over beauty for thousands of years. Aquinas' definition of beauty is one of the most famous. Beauty is what gives us pleasure when seen. But that definition is too tame for me. I survey some of Aquinas' modern disciples and cobble together this definition. Beauty is a mysterious harmony that dazzles us. That, friends, is what we're going to see, what I hope you see, what I hope we see together as we continue to work our way through the book of Esther, this mysterious harmony that dazzles us. And that is the beauty that is real beauty, the beauty that is God's, the beauty that is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the story of Esther and your presence and power on display, your beauty on display throughout this story. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us through our study of this story in your word a perspective that I pray can and does make a difference for us. That we can see ourselves in a little bit different light, a little bit broader perspective. Lord, that as part of your story, for you are our creator and redeemer and sustainer, Lord and Savior. Lord, as part of your story, we are part of a story of dazzling beauty. Lord, help us to know that, to affirm that, to celebrate that, and to see ourselves and others in the light of that truth. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.